So last week we started this section by laying out this book about that this is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ and the unveiling of him, like a statue covered in a blanket that you pull the blanket off and you see the full statue. And so last week we looked at the source of the message, how it came from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the angel and from the angel to John and from John to us. And so we're going to continue on with verses 1 through 6. This morning we're going to cover verses 3 to 6. And so let me just read that section and follow along with me. In Revelation chapter 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it," or who hear, "and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He goes on, he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, next week we'll cover verses 7 and 8, and we'll unpackage those verses and see what's going on there. But for today, we want to finish the prologue, and this is the prologue part 2. And so as we continue on, we see the promise of the message. Last week we saw the source of the message, how it came from the Father to the Son, from the Son to the angel, from the angel to John, and from John to us. And so this morning we look at the promise of the message. God made a blanket promise in verse 3, a promise to all those who read, hear, and keep the words of this prophecy. And so we just want to kind of look at that just in stages. Well, first of all, see what he means by the word read. He says read here, and it's that word in the Greek that there. And the beginning part of this, the prefix ana, is given as an emphatic. It makes the word an emphatic word. And then gnosko would be to know or to take in knowledge and to perceive accurately. Later, it came to mean to recognize. So if you put them together, consequently, the consequential meaning of this is to know by reading. And so we know and we understand these things by reading. And that's what he's saying here. Blessed are those who read these things. Now, remember, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees one time when the Pharisees saw his disciples walking through the fields, and they grabbed the grain on the Sabbath, and they would just rub it like this and get the chaff off, and then they would eat the grain. And the Pharisees said, "Hey, don't you know it's unlawful for that?" Well, first of all, it wasn't unlawful. But remember what Jesus said? Jesus replied, he says, "Have you not read what David did?" And he goes on. And the idea is Jesus saying, "Have you not you read with the desire to learn, to know, to perceive accurately? Have you not read with understanding?" And the answer was, no, they hadn't. And so if we get to just this prefix, ana, there, this is a definite article for this word. It's the definite article for this word. And in English, the definite article are used to particularize the object. So this is a little bit of an English lesson here. So the definite article is there to particularize the article, the object. And so we would say we're going to the store, not just any store. We're going to that store or the store. Or we say he was playing in the game or that game. Not just any game, it was that particular game. And so it's there to particularize the object. But in Greek, the definite article is different. And this is what makes things sometimes confusing. In the Greek, the definite article is there to emphasize the object. In other words, it's not just that store, it's the store, you know? And so here, he's emphasizing the definite the object of reads. Blessed is the one who reads. The one that is the definite article, and its mission or its job is to emphasize reads. In other words, he's saying, blessed are those who read God's word. And I don't know if you, but I've talked to a lot of people, and they say, well, you know, I don't read real well, and, you know, it's hard for me to understand and stuff like that. And quite honestly, that excuse does not float with me. Because if anybody has a hard time reading, it's me. When I got out of high school, I was reading at the seventh grade level. Going into college, I was terrified. It took me hours just to read things and stuff like that. And when God called me to preach and I thought about going to seminary, I was terrified to go to seminary because I knew I couldn't read. I couldn't do all the reading they wanted. And fortunately, God gave me a church. And so, and then I would read the scripture over and over again that I was going to preach on so it didn't look like I was an idiot because I could barely read it. And then it was worse when someone would come in with missionaries' newsletter and said, here, on a Sunday morning, hand it to me and say, you should read this from the pulpit. I'm like, you know, it'd be better if it came from you. You know them and stuff. And mostly it's because I was terrified to read it because I'm horrible at it. And even now, I still sometimes struggle. So if you say to me, well, I can't really read God's word, that's not going to float with me. Because if you have that desire to really know, if you really want to know God's word, you will read it. And really, it's the only way to know it. It's the only way to get to know it. And so here he says, blessed are those who read it. But this is also, this word is also, it's in the present active participle, which means that it's an action that is a continuous action. There will continue to be blessing to those who continue to read. I remember I was in Russia one time, and the kid I was staying with, I was talking to his mom, and I said, you know, he should read the Bible. And she goes, oh, you know what? He's already read the Bible through once. He doesn't need to read it again. I'm like, really? I've read it through a few times, and I still need to read it every day. But it's a continuous action. It's not enough just to read it once. How many times have you read something and you go, wow, that has a whole new meaning than the last time I read it? Because you're in a different position in your life. Maybe now you don't have any kids in the house and everything is different or something, and you read it and you're at a different stage in your life, you're a different maturity in the Lord, and it takes on a different understanding for you, a different application. See, in the early church, there were no Bibles. So when we talk about who John was writing to, in the early church, they didn't have Bibles. So he says, blessed are those who read this. And so the idea here is that it was a public reading. People would gather and someone would read any portion of the Old Testament or one of Peter's letters or Paul's letters, and they could get their hand, anything they could get their hands on, they would read. And they would read it together. And Paul instructed Timothy. He said, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. See, that's when they gathered, they would publicly read the Word of God. And for them, it was the Old Testament. They would read the Old Testament. So they would, and even in the Old Testament, when they had solemn assemblies and stuff, and Moses would read or the scribes would read, they'd gather a whole nation together. And they would have the wives and the kids, and all the kids were there, and they weren't running around playing. They were paying attention. They were listening. They were being quiet. And as God's word was being read, because it was revered, and they didn't have a copy of it and everything. And so that's one of the reasons we read the scripture every service. We have a portion of scripture that we read. We do that because we are devoting ourselves to the public reading of scripture. And then the sermon time, to me, is a time for the teaching of God's word. I was accused one time of not being a preacher, you're a teacher. And I'm like, okay. that didn't hurt at all, because it's not, it's okay to be that way, and it didn't bother me. Paul says this to the church in Colossae. He says in chapter 4 and verse 16, he says, "And when this letter has been read among you," in other words, he's sending a letter to the church of Colossae, and he says, "When this letter has been read among you," publicly, of course, and no doubt they passed it around from house to house, he says, "Have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans." In other words, they were supposed to take it to the next village over at Laodicea and have them read it. And he says, "And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." In other words, we don't have a copy of that letter, but there must have been a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Laodicea that we don't have a copy of, that they were supposed to get from the church at Laodicea after they had read it. The same idea is in mind here in Revelation, that someone would read the words of this prophecy and while the church is gathered. But it's not limited to just the church now or the church gathering now. Now we all have copies of the Word of God and we can read them on our own. And so the promise is still there that those who read this are going to be blessed. Those who read to know, to take knowledge of, or to perceive accurately, to recognize, to know by reading the words of this prophecy, they will be blessed. And not just those who read, but also those who hear. So if for some reason you're visually impaired and you can't read, or some other reason, you can listen to it on tape or whatever. The Bible.is program is pretty good. So you can listen to it. This word "hear" means to hear, but it can range from simply hearing something or to hearing and obeying what you heard. Do you have children like that? You do, don't you? He said, "I told you to pick up your clothes. Did you hear me?" "Yeah, I heard you." "So then you just disobeyed me." "Yeah, pretty much." Right? Or sometimes they don't hear you, but sometimes they hear words coming out of your mouth, but they don't put them together. Right? We're kind of like that with the Word of God sometimes. We read it, or we hear it, and we hear it, but we don't really hear it. I know the wives are sitting there going, "You know, my husband's like that. He hears things, but he doesn't really hear things." So this also includes understanding, or to hear with the mind. So as we read these verses, we are to hear them with our mind, for the purpose of understanding. And in doing so, we will receive a blessing. And if you don't, if you just blow it off, then you won't receive the blessing. So why? Why will we receive the blessing? Well, there's a lot of things in this book to understand. And this book is more than just, the book of Revelation is more than just cool imagery and flying creatures and with eyes all over and, you know, retractable landing gear and stuff like that. It's more than that. It's full of instructions that we are to hear with our ears and with our mind. So as we get into the churches later on, we see that we are instructed to not be, or to return to our first love. We are instructed to not follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans or the teachings of Balaam. And we're not to tolerate Jezebel. And that we are to be alive and not lukewarm. We're to be either hot or cold, but certainly not lukewarm. And we're to persevere and to conquer, to hold on until the Lord comes again. And we're supposed to do that. And there's all kinds of instruction in this book. A lot of people look at the book of Revelation and think, "Oh, it's just about the future and stuff like that." Oh, no. There's a lot of good instruction in here on how we're to live now, especially in the first three chapters. Chapters 2 and 3, we'll get into that quite a bit. So hearing the words of this prophecy is more than just hearing it audibly, but it's obeying. It's hearing it with the mind, or with the mind of obedience. And so then he says, "Blessed are those who not just read and hear, but those who keep." The word "to keep" there means to watch, or to keep to watch. This word is used often in reference to keeping watch or guard over a prisoner. But it also means to observe as a command, an ordinance, and a tradition, or a law, and so forth. So, to wrap that part up, it's those who are blessed, who read with the desire to know and understand, who hear with the commitment to obey the instructions given, and who keep watch or guard over it. These are the ones that are blessed. And say, well, what does blessed mean? Good idea. Good question. The word blessed there comes from this word in the Greek, and it means to be fully satisfied. So when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he says, fully satisfied are those who are poor in spirit. Or here he's saying, those who hear and read, who hear and who keep these words, they are fully satisfied. In the New Testament, it indicates the state of the believer in Christ. He is indwelt by God because of Christ, and as a result, is fully satisfied. In other words, many people look to the things of this world, whether it be entertainment or alcohol or their careers or something else, to satisfy them. But nothing does it fully except Christ. Christ is the one who fully satisfies. In our relationship with him, we are fully satisfied in that. And so the one who reads and hears and keeps is blessed because they love the Lord and are satisfied in him alone, because he died for us, because we have this relationship. He restored us to being God-centered again. And if that's the case, if you read, hear, and keep these words, you will be blessed. You'll be satisfied. Unlike those who read this and they scoff at it and go, come on, really? Flying creatures with six wings? That sounds like something Steven Spielberg came up with or something like that. It just doesn't seem real. This is never going to happen. You know, there's people that are scoffers. And then there's those who look at this book and go, you know, I don't know if we can take this literal, you know. So why don't you just look at it as all an allegory? And they minimize the importance of this book by calling it an allegory or saying that it's already taken place, when in reality we know it hasn't. And so we see the promise of this message in this book is that we will be blessed by reading it, by hearing it, and by keeping it. The second thing we see in this passage, or the next thing I should say, is the Trinitarian greeting of this message, the Trinitarian greeting of the message. And this is actually point three, not point four. But it's the Trinitarian, and you say, well, what is that, the Trinitarian greeting of the message? Well, the Trinitarian just simply means it includes all three of the people, the persons of the Trinity. So it comes from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says here. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. So we know that John is writing this, and in his mind, he's writing this to the seven churches in Asia. That would be the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were actually the towns all in Asia Minor and had churches there. And he's writing to those seven churches there in Asia Minor. And he says, grace and peace, the two elements concisely summarize the Christian experience with God. Our Christian experience with God starts with grace. He pours out his grace on us. And as we receive that grace, as we trust him as our Lord and Savior, then he gives us peace. So they're like two sides of the same coin. So I was thinking about this, I don't know if it was last night, I don't know, maybe I was going crazy because of the long drive yesterday, but I was thinking about this, thinking, what it would be like. You get out in the football game, getting ready to start, you got the captains on the team there, and the umpire goes, okay, you call it in the air, grace or peace? You know, they flip, I want grace. It's peace. You guys, you know. And so, I mean, they're basically, grace and peace go together. You can't separate them because if God pours out his grace on you, you're also, in rescuing and dominion from darkness, you'll also have peace with him. And so, thank you for allowing me to be just a little silly. So the first one, it comes from God the Father. He says here, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. And so the one who is and who was and who is to come is a reference to God the Father. And this is, he puts it in human terms here. In putting him in dimensions of time, he allows us to understand him better. The God who is, the God who is always present. Remember, he calls himself the great I Am. And because he lives in the ever-present, the eternal present. He always was and he always will be. And so he is the God who is and the God who was. In other words, he always was and always will be. He could have stated here, grace and peace from him who is eternal. But instead, he puts it in a way that we can understand, the past, present, and future. In this case, the present, past, and future. The God who is and who was and who is to come. He is the everlasting God. In the Old Testament, he refers to himself as I Am. In other words, he lives in the eternal present. God doesn't live in time. Remember, God created time. And so he sees all time at the same time. And so we see him here as the God who is and who was and who is to come. Second, we see he greets from the Holy Spirit. Notice he goes on to say, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The seven spirits. Now, this is an interesting way to refer to the Holy Spirit, but I believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. The number seven in Scripture is a number of completion, and it's manifested many times throughout Scripture. How many? Kind of help me out with some of the references to seven in the Scripture that are kind of the number of completion. So there'd be seven days of creation, right? After that, he didn't create any more. 7 days of creation. What else?
Seven feasts,
okay? And all of them point to Christ, right? What else? Seven what? Yeah, the menorah in the tabernacle had seven lamps on them. There's 7 years. Every 7 years is called the Sabbath year. And when you get seven of those 7 years, then on the 50th year was a year of Jubilee, and that was where all the debts were canceled and everything else. And then you have the 70 weeks of Daniel, which were really, each week was a seven-year period. So here he describes the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits of God, the complete Spirit of God. There's a reference a little bit to that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord, count it with me, the Spirit of the Lord, that's one, shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom, two, and understanding, three, and the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of might, 4 and 5, and the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, that's seven. Those seven spirits are the ones that are there. And so it's a complete outpouring of the Holy Spirit there. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, he says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? What is the Spirit of grace? Is that a reference to who? The Holy Spirit, right? And so again, here's a different reference to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't call him the Holy Spirit, but he says the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. In Revelation chapters 3 and 4 and 5, we have these verses. It says here, and the angel of the church at Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And then he goes on in chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And then in chapter 5 and verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though he had been slain, with the seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So this is a reference to, I believe, the Holy Spirit. And so he says here, by the seven spirits. So he talks first about God the Father, the one who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And so the last one here, sorry, I missed that, didn't I? And then so we hear the last one is from Jesus Christ. Notice what he says about him. John lists Jesus last, and you think, well, we always think of it as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here he lists as Father, Holy Spirit, Jesus. That seems like it's out of order. But the reason I think he keeps Jesus last is because he has more to say about Jesus. Because remember, this book is all about the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and power and majesty. And so he says here of Jesus, he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so we see, first of all, from Jesus, about Jesus Christ, he is the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. Jesus is the faithful witness. You can count on him to tell the truth 100% of the time. 100% of the time. He'll always tell the truth. He is a true testimony. When he stood before Pilate, remember what he said? This is what he says before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 37. They'd been having a conversation. And Pilate says to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you said that I am a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. For everyone who is on the side of truth, for everyone who is of the truth, listens to my voice. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. Those people who don't listen to the Lord Jesus, probably not on the side of truth. And so Jesus came to testify before Pilate, or he testified before Pilate, that he came to bear witness to the truth. Paul refers to this testimony later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. In other words, he told the truth. He spoke the truth before Pilate. Remember, after he was flogged and everything, Pilate said to him, so tell us, you know, and everything. And he said, listen, you know, I'm not going to tell you anything. He stood silent before him, and Pilate is frustrated. He says to him, do you not know that I have the authority to kill you or to save your life? And Jesus just says to him, you would have no authority over me had it not been given to you by my Father. He testified to the truth, even in those situations. So he is the faithful witness. But secondly, he's the firstborn of the dead. He says here he's the firstborn of the dead. Now, the firstborn from the dead doesn't necessarily mean Jesus was the first one to ever be raised from the dead. Because we know in the Old Testament there were people that were raised from the dead. Jesus himself raised people from the dead. And so someone would look at that and go, wait a minute, he wasn't the first one to be raised from the dead. But he kind of was. The verse born there is a great reference because it comes from this Greek word, and that almost looks like what we get our word prototype from. Yeah. Right? We get our word prototype from this word. And so it comes from protos, means first, and tikto, which means to bear or to bring forth. This word is used in a few applications. The firstborn of the family is obviously the one who was brought forth first. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But the firstborn also speaks of prominence as the one who is to inherit the estate from the father. It was always, in those days, it wasn't like the inheritance was divided among all the children necessarily. The firstborn was the one that got it. And he was supposed to support the rest with it. So Jesus was the firstborn from the dead in the sense that he was the first to die and rise again and never die again. See, all those that had resurrected earlier in the scriptures and Jesus resurrected, they all died again. But Jesus was the first one to resurrect in this new glorified bodies. And so in essence, he was the firstborn from the dead. Notice how he uses the word in two different applications in Colossians chapter 1. Let's see if we see the two different applications here. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So what does he mean when he says he's the firstborn of all creation? Does that mean he was created? Does that mean he was the first one created? Is that what he means? No. When he's talking here and using the word firstborn here, he's firstborn of all creation, it means he has all the rights and privileges of the firstborn. And so he has total ownership and everything as the firstborn. So he's the firstborn over all creation. And he says, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Okay? So he's the firstborn over all creation. He has dominion over all of them. All of creation is his inheritance. He goes on, he says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. Now, when he talks about the firstborn from the dead, he's talking about the very first one to rise again in these new glorified bodies. So he uses the term firstborn really in two different ways in this same passage here. The implication of a firstborn, and I'm just a simple kind of guy, and this is just the way I think. But if you use the term firstborn, the implication is that there's other children, right? Because no one who has an only child says, this is my firstborn, right? They say, this is my only child. The only time you refer to them as a firstborn is when there's other children that are the second, third, and fourth born or more. And so here we see Jesus as the firstborn because there will be others that rise from the dead in these glorified bodies. And that's the promise we have, is that we get these glorified bodies because he rose and he did everything as a substitute for us. Then we get those glorified bodies as well. The third thing we see here that John lists here about the Lord Jesus is that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He says he's a faithful witness. Where am I at? Faithful witness, right? The firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is the absolute ruler of this world. He is sovereign over all the affairs of this world. He is. This is a great comfort for those who are suffering persecution, is it not? There are lots of Christians in China and Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq and all those places that are suffering persecution, Indonesia, they're suffering persecution. And to know that Jesus is the ruler of the earth, the world, he's the absolute ruler, there is great comfort in that. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, as we read this chapter. He said, Psalm chapter 2, he says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Is that true? They do? Do the nations rage? I think they do. I absolutely do. They plot in vain. Obviously they do. Okay? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so, in other words, he's saying here, the kings of the earth, they all get together and say, how are we going to defeat the Lord? He goes on. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decrees. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Has that happened yet? No. It's coming though. When he rules for 1,000 years on the earth, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Goes on in verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That psalm there is talking about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over the earth. He is a ruler of the kings of the earth. Listen, it's no accident that Joe Biden became our president. That's no accident. That's God's way of punishing our nation for the evils we have done. Now, I don't care if you like Joe Biden or not. He has been a terrible president in spiritual things, against the church, and against this country. And yet he sits under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was appointed by the Lord Jesus. We can talk about the elections being rigged and all that other stuff, what you think about that, but the reality is the Lord Jesus put him in office. He put and he allowed the Taliban to rise up in the way they are now. He's got the leaders in China where they want them. He is in charge of all of this. Amen. So we can fret about it or we can trust him. So he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And you think, well, why doesn't he kick their tail? Well, one of these days he will. One of these days he's coming to the earth again. Notice he ends this thing with the doxology of the message. We see the doxology of the message. He goes on, and you can just hear the praise coming out of him. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so you can hear the doxology and how he's just worshiping the Lord. So let's look at the reason for his praise. Why is he praising the Lord? Well, first of all, because the Lord Jesus loves us. He loves you more than your mama. And your mother loves you more than anybody on the earth. That's just the way it is, generally. Generally, that's the way it is. He loves us. He loves us more than any human being can. He says here, to him who loves us. That should never be a quick phrase. We have to understand, he loves us more than anybody else. Secondly, he freed us from our sins. Because he loved us, he saw us in bondage to our sin, knows that that's bad for us, and he freed us from our sins by his blood. He died on the cross, and he took our sin upon himself, and he gave us his righteousness, the great exchange. And then he made us a kingdom, priests to his God. In other words, he brought us into his sanctuary and allows us to have a role in the worship. He made us a kingdom, his kingdom, right? Priests to his God, representatives of his God. He brought us into his kingdom. The church are the great intercessors for the world and for each other. He brought us into his kingdom. He loved us. And the reasons for our praise is because he loved us. He freed us from our sin. He brought us into his kingdom. And he made us priests. And then we see the right kind of praise. The right kind of praise. Notice in verse 6b. He says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So the right kind of praise is directed to the fact that the worship is to him and to exalt him, not the Holy Spirit. We're not to exalt the Holy Spirit. We're to exalt him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So let it be. Too many today, their worship is very man-centered. Well, I can't really get into the worship today because, you know, I didn't really like the music. Really? You know, I can't really worship because of, you know, it's like, oh, cut it out. If you truly love the Lord, you'll be able to worship. Especially if what people are singing are consistent with Scripture. Now, if they're singing heresy, then you won't be able to worship with that because it's not true. But the right kind of worship exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted in our worship, that's a good thing. It's the right kind of worship, the right kind of praise. And so he goes into a doxology. Next week we'll continue on and look at the Lord Jesus Christ here, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him at his second coming. And we'll decipher the difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would sound or resound these truths in our hearts. And Lord, that we would not just read them, but we'd also read with the desire to understand, and that we would hear them with the desire to obey, and Lord, that we would keep them, we'd preserve them, we'd keep watch over them. We thank you, Lord, for these truths. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is coming back. Thank you that this blessing comes from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's Him we want to worship today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.